Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the Christmas narrative. But I want to tell you some things about Luke. Not only does history record that he was a physician, but he was also a brilliant scholar. He was a good reporter. Just look at verses 1 to 4 in Luke chapter 1. And it tells us about this investigator reporter. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Luke is saying that there's been other writers and people who have put down comments and remarks. Now verse 2. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Here is Luke. He's investigating the things that he is going to put down. And Luke, being a careful scholar, was very careful to look at dates, places, and names, and he's not afraid to tell everything about it. In fact, Luke and Paul were buddies. They traveled together. You can see this in the wee chapters of Acts. And together they wrote a little more than half of the New Testament, if you go verse by verse. Paul wrote a lot of books, small books. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. But verse by verse, you can see that they wrote about half of the New Testament. In fact, he quotes Paul over in Acts 26:26. It says, the king is familiar. He's talking about Festus now. He's been taken before Festus. And he says, the king is familiar with these things. That is, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Messiah, etc. And I can speak freely to him. Paul knows that Festus, the king, knows all about the things that have happened. He's not ignorant about Jewish law and the history of Christ and so on. And he says, I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. The Bible was not written by a group of men in a basement one evening to decide to find a new religion. Everything was done out in the open. And they're not afraid to name places and dates and periods and whatever. So Luke is telling us from the beginning that he carefully investigated everything. Being a doctor, being a scholar, he looked at everything inside and out. Well, let's look at the narrative here in Luke in chapter 2. And if you have questions as we go along, just pipe up. Let's just keep this as informal as possible. Luke 2:1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Why would Rome decide to take a census? Why does anybody take a census? Okay, what's another reason?
Taxes.
What's another reason? See, times haven't changed, have they? What's another reason? Find out who's eligible for draft. Okay? They did the same thing back then. In fact, the census in Rome, history tells us, was taken about every 14 years. But you see, Luke gets very specific. He says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All right, he names the man, the first man. And it's interesting, it was a Roman inscription found at Antioch that placed Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, between 10 and 7 B.C. This is the time that Christ was supposed to have been born, in that era. And there is archaeology has unearthed an inscription there in Antioch that shows that he was there. He also goes on to tell us, in those days, Caesar Augustus. He mentions his name. And history records that, yes, he was indeed the head of the Roman Empire at that particular time. Luke is a very careful scholar. And we go on here. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Now, why do you think he just doesn't say he went to Bethlehem? Why all this other stuff about the town of David? And very specific to name that he went to a specific area, Judea. The reason is that there's two Bethlehems. Okay? And Luke is getting very specific. He wants to nail this thing down for his readers. He's a very careful scholar. The Bethlehem that he's talking about is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The other Bethlehem, which is mentioned in Joshua, the book of Joshua, is about 8 miles northwest of Nazareth. Nazareth was to the north. So Luke is very, very careful. He doesn't let anything go by. He's not just going to say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He spells it right out, what Bethlehem he was talking about. And so he identifies it. Let's look at Matthew's account. Let's just stay in Luke while we have it here, instead of swinging around different places. We can continue right on here in the narrative, and let's look at what Luke tells us. Also, he says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn." I think at this point we should talk a little bit about Mary and say something about the virgin birth. Luke tells us in verse 42 of Luke chapter 1, I'm sorry, 127, getting a little ahead of myself. Okay, in the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now here's Luke, the beloved physician, saying that a virgin is going to have a baby. Now if it was a fisherman or somebody else, maybe it wouldn't have meant that much. But here is an educated man who knows about the sexual apparatus, who knows about women, who's probably delivered many babies himself or been in on many births. And here he is saying, Luke the careful scholar, the doctor, is saying that this woman was a virgin and she was going to have a baby. That's an astonishing statement when you think about it. And as we look at the narratives, we have to kind of wonder, is this just a story or some kind of a myth, or is this some kind of a historical fact? Here is Luke, who is saying that Mary was a virgin. Now this perplexes many people. It has kept many people from becoming Christian, because this little story is probably the focal or the center part of the whole Bible. Because if it's not fact, then everything after that becomes fiction. It becomes hard to believe. If you can deal away this type of thing, then all of a sudden you're left with practically nothing as far as the supernatural is concerned. But here's Luke, who says that he's investigated everything, and yes, indeed, he believes that Mary was a virgin. This story plus Jonah and the fish were probably the two astonishing things that have kept more people from believing in the Lord, because that sounds so preposterous. Who can believe such a thing? And yet we should look at this and see that two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, proclaim this as a historical fact. What doesn't it mean when we look at this thing about the virgin birth of Mary? First of all, it was not an immaculate conception. Verse 142 says, in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Mary was not conceived outside of sin. She was a sinner like everybody else. She was a vessel chosen of God, but she certainly was not born without sin. There's no indications in the Bible that she had an immaculate conception. She was an instrument that the Lord used. And the Bible proclaims, "Blessed art thou among women," not above women. There is a big difference here. Secondly, this virgin birth, it was not a miraculous birth. Now, when I mean miraculous birth, there's no indications in the Bible that the birth of Jesus Christ was any different than any normal woman having a birth at that time. She carried the baby full term and the baby was born. We have nothing from Scripture to say that it was different than anything else. Thirdly, it was not a supernatural conception, such as Isaac's was, or John the Baptist. You remember Isaac was born to Sarah when Sarah was way past her years. She couldn't have any children, and yet the Lord kept promising Abraham that he would have a seed. John the Baptist, Elizabeth was barren. The Bible proclaims that she had a barren womb, that it was impossible for her to have children, and yet she conceived. Mary probably was around the age of 14 and 16 within that cultural context, and so she, the Bible boldly declares that she was to have a baby. So there was nothing miraculous that way. What it does mean is that Jesus was divinely conceived, the Bible says, under the power of the Holy Spirit. That Mary, in our terms, we could think of her as a surrogate mother, that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus inside of her without the influence of anything human. And so Jesus then developed within the womb of Mary. In fact, Luke, in Luke 1:27, 30, 31, 34, 35, 37, constantly repeats that Mary was a virgin. The doctor, he knew the difference. And he said it was. Another interesting thing, and we talked about the Bible before, about things being added to it and subtracted. Right from the very beginning, this was accepted by the church. All the early writings showed that this was accepted by everybody. It wasn't something additional that was placed in the Bible. It was a fact that they all believed. Why only two books mentioned it? Because it wasn't a problem. We said that we have our Bible today, our New Testament, because of all the problems that arose in the church and all the teaching that had to go along with it. It was accepted by all in the church that Jesus was a virgin, that Mary was a virgin. And it's all part of the sinless perfection theme that is put forth on behalf of Jesus Christ, that he was born without sin. Because if Joseph was indeed his father, then that would mean that Jesus would have sin as part of his nature. And therefore, our salvation would be in question. Because if Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph was the father, then it means that Jesus was conceived in sin. But the Bible declares, no way. Let's look at this thing with Joseph. Somebody turn to Jeremiah 22:28-30. Jeremiah 22:28-30. There is an indication here that Joseph... It was predicted that Joseph could not be the father of Jesus. Jeremiah 22. Somebody have that? It's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 22. 28-30. Somebody read it.
Broken idols, and see the vessel ready with no purpose. Let one of
The Bible boldly declares that none of his seed, none of his future seed, would what? Sit on the throne of David? Now, turn to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 1:12. Matthew 1:12, where it talks about the genealogy here. It says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And then it goes on to mention it. Mention the rest of them. Jeremiah, huh? That's the King James. Yeah. He used the term Coniah. Yeah. It's Jeconiah. Either one of those is the same man. So King James uses the same word twice. So here's the situation. The Lord said nobody, and this is the genealogical record of Joseph. It says nobody after Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne of David. And we come all the way down here, and it talks about Joseph being here. And we see that Jeconiah was in the lineage of this man, and the Bible says that nobody would sit on the throne of David from that lineage. And so here the Bible, again, implicational, but tells us that Joseph was not to be the father of Jesus. And of course, Joseph tells us plainly, he states it plainly, doesn't it, in Matthew 1:18-19. He continues, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had a mind to divorce her quietly. See, Joe knew that he wasn't the father. He knew that he wasn't the father. And so Luke again tells us what Joe was saying, that he certainly was not the father. In fact, he had it in mind to divorce Mary. He wanted nothing to do. He was thinking about that. Now, if Joseph's son Jesus was born to him, then Jesus would be a sinner, and our salvation would really be brought into question. In fact, you can go much further than that and say that on these simple narratives of the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, if this wasn't put forth, the whole New Testament would be nothing more than an enigma. We wouldn't have a New Testament. There would be nothing that we could build upon. But praise God, he was born of a virgin. He entered a sin-sick world in a miraculous way. It's the only way he could come into it. Became as a baby and grew up. He wasn't contaminated by the human race. You see, the Bible declares that Jesus was before the foundations of the world. In fact, John 1:14 names this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John, the Revelator, he tells us in the Gospel of John in 1:1 that Jesus created everything there was. And without Jesus, nothing would be made. Jesus was the Creator God. He was always from the beginning. In fact, in John 8:58, the Bible boldly declares that he was before Abraham. Philippians 2:5-11 says that his being was by the very nature God himself. Colossians 1:15-16 says that he's the image of the invisible God. And Colossians 2:9 says all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. That Jesus was God Almighty. And he wasn't newly created. Yes, he was born of a virgin, but the Bible says a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus speaking of himself. That God prepared a body for him. We said last time that words were very, very important.
Thank you. the transliteration of that word, monogenes. If you were to look it up in a lexicon, you would find words that had to do with birth or being born. When God says that Jesus was the only begotten son, his only begotten son, this word takes on a different kind of connotation. It means more designation rather than being born from nothing. And this is very important. It's as if I owned a large company and I would designate one of you to run another aspect of the company with me, be co-ruler with me. I didn't create you, I just designated you that, you know, this is your territory. This is the implication of this word monogenes. Not that I had birthed you somehow or you were created, but that you were merely designated. And that's the implication of when you read of God's only begotten son. It doesn't mean that God created him, he always was. But this has more to do with the designation. Right? You understand that? And that's very important. That's where a lot of the cults miss the boat. They say that Jesus was a created being, that he was born. But no, he always was. He just took the form of a human. Because we see evidence of Jesus in the theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament, where Jesus actually appeared as the angel of the Lord in some places. And so Jesus always was. He was right there at the beginning of creation. And this word just means more of a designation rather than a birth type of creation. So there's more than just this name that's involved. So we find that Jesus always was. He was pre-existent with God Almighty. And the Bible boldly declares that he is God. Let's look at the Star of Bethlehem. Somebody find Numbers 24:17. Let's find out about this star. Very interesting. Somebody find Numbers 24:17, and somebody look at Isaiah 60, verse 3. Numbers 24:17, Isaiah 60, verse 3. Matthew 2:2 tells us, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is where the Magi came before King Herod and said, we saw his star. What star are they talking about? What about this mysterious star? Somebody read Numbers 24:17. Where did they get this idea that there was supposed to be some kind of a star? The star. Isaiah 60, verse 3. All right. Doesn't seem to mention anything about a star there, does it? Well, we'll bring a star in there. We'll get a star. There's been a lot of archaeological evidence that's dug up in China, ancient Babylon, Persia, the Medes, and so on. These people paid an awful lot of attention to the heavens. They had astrologers who were like the soothsayers, like the horoscope followers today. Everything was predicated on what the stars were doing up there. And they paid very, very close attention. We know, for instance, that that the Chinese accurately described Halley's Comet way back in the ancient world. And they were very, very careful in their calculations, because everything hinged on what planets were doing and what stars were doing. In fact, they wouldn't even go to war unless a king would seek out his soothsayers, his astrologers, and said, hey, can I win this battle? And he would make calculations up there and see where the planets were and so on and say, go get him, king, or you better hold off this year or you're going to blow it. And so they were, everything hung around the stars. The warning in Scripture is that we do not worship the stars or the moon or the sun. We worship the Creator. We do not get our direction in life from looking at the stars. And yet the Bible tells us that in the sky we see signs and wonders, and Jesus, even in combating the Pharisees, told them, hey, listen, you religious leaders, even know how to interpret the sky. But yet you can't interpret me. You see. And so we find out that there's many, many theories, and what I'm going to say right now is not written in cement. First of all, we know that there was a special star. It was a star that supposedly led the wise men right to the place. Now, it could have been that, or maybe there is something more logical, more natural, more scientific. Some people have said, well, it was Venus that they saw. But Venus is a very dull planet. And most researchers say, no, we know the phases of that, and that happens over and over again so many times when you see Venus that it's not spectacular enough. Some say, well, it was a meteor, a shower of stars. Sometimes we'll look out at night, and I've seen these things where all of a sudden there were flashes of light, and it'll almost look like a fireworks display, but it's over like that. And certainly if you see something like that, you're not fast enough to get where that thing is. And some of them will say, well, maybe it was Halley's Comet. But and it's very interesting, too, about Halley's Comet, because Chinese records show that around 7 BC, Halley's Comet was seen, but not in the exact area that they were looking at, that they were looking for it, nothing around Palestine. And then some say nova. These are stars that blow up. They give off light, novas and supernovas. Supernova is very brilliant. It could be, but there's no indication that the ancients ever saw one of these around that particular time. Nova, it'll blow up, and the light will shine for about 5 months. But again, it's dull. And this type of an explosion in the universe gave indications that good things weren't about to happen. Remember, we said that the stars had to point to something good in order for these people to get excited. There were good omens and so-called bad omens. There is a finding of a mathematician astronomer, Johannes Kepler, in Prague in 1603. And he found, when he was looking through his telescope, he found a conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter. Saturn, you remember, had the rings around it, and Jupiter. And he was looking, and what, you know that in the universe, all these bodies have orbits, okay? They all have special orbits, and they circle. We all circle the sun, and so on and so forth, as this thing moves around. Well, from time to time, there'll be a lining up of certain planets. Right. Kepler looked at this, and it was a brilliant star. What made it even more brilliant is that the sun was in such a position around it that it just caused these planets to give off a tremendously bright light. Kepler was a man who was a mystic. He was a religionist, but he was a mystic. And he read some Jewish writings about this thing, a man named Arbanabel, who in Jewish literature talked about a messianic star that would come. When there was a conjunction between Saturn, Jupiter, and it had to be in the western sky over Palestine, which would be Pisces, which is the constellation of the fish. And this Jewish scholar, this Jewish rabbi, said that when they lined up, Messiah would be born, would come. Very interesting. It wasn't until Schnabel in 1925, the German historian, deciphered some Babylonian writings, and he found out that the ancient Babylonians around 7 BC also found the same thing in the constellation Pisces, which at that particular time was right over Palestine, which was very interesting. Now, again, let me reiterate that this is not written in cement. This is just, you know, kind of theory. But it's the kind of thing that you'll find in Bible dictionaries, good theological works, and it has been shown by even modern astronomy that, yes, indeed, this did take place. And so Kepler, what he did, knowing astronomical tables of that day, he went back and he calculated and he got the same date. Schnabel also got the same date. Modern astronomy also calculates that around 7 BC, the same thing happened. And what there were three conjunctions during that year. The first, and we talked about the sun being behind here, and these planets lining up. The first one, modern astronomy said, took place around April 12th in 7 BC. And it could only be seen for a short time in the morning. Only a short time in the morning. And then these planets were hit again behind the sun, and they came back together again in May and October. And this time there were 21 degrees outside of the range of the sun, so they could be seen for a few hours in the early morning before the sun got so high that it would blot it out. And then by December of that same year, the third conjunction took place, in which there was a complete lining up, and this would stay lit for a long, long period of time. Look at Matthew 2:2. Very interesting here. Listen to what he said. The last part of that, he says, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Anybody have anything different than that? Okay. Does anybody have anything written in the margins? Any little marking after that about a different translation or a different way to phrase that? Anatole, Greek word, in this second chapter and second verse of Matthew, is the word for east, except for one thing. East is always plural whenever you see it in Scripture. Instead of having this ending on it, it has that ending on it. When you see this ending on the word, it has astronomical situations. A better translation of that is, instead of saying we saw the star in the east, we saw the star rising. Where are the Magi coming from? Where does the Bible say they were coming from? First verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. They were supposed to be following a star. Now, they couldn't follow a star if it was in the east, because it'd be behind them, wouldn't it? They were going west to Palestine. So it meant that they were in the east, and they were following the star. They were heading west to see the star. All right? So the sentence is a little bit, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." No, the star was in the west. They were in the east. They were in the east. They were east going west. See, the way it says here, he says, "We saw his star in the east." In other words, we saw his star while we were in the east. We saw the star. We went for it. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, the translators, when they look at this, and they see this, again, they can say, well, maybe this is a typo here. Maybe what they meant to say was west. Because just because you're a translator doesn't mean you know much about science. They know that stars do not rise. OK? Okay, the sun doesn't really literally rise, it doesn't literally set. Yet we speak that way, that's the vernacular of the day. Turn on any weather report. Okay, the sun's going to rise at a certain period of time, 6 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't really. Right? It doesn't really. And so they changed it around. But what it should be is that they're rising, that there's a star rising. Now we're talking about a morning star. All right, Jupiter is the morning star. The Magi would have to see this particular, like Kepler did. He would see this in the morning. It would appear to him that it was rising as the sun was coming up. Then it would start to be more brilliant, just like we see the sun setting down. And so the Bible was correct in the original language, in the Greek, when it puts down here that this is the intent is, that it's a star on the rise. That it's rising. Now again, this goes right along with the theory that this star probably was Jupiter, and it was in this conjunction within this particular constellation of Pisces. These men probably were in Babylonia. The Magi were probably in Babylonia, and they were astrologers. Don't forget, the Babylonians captured Israelites and the Jews, many Jews lived in Babylon for years and years and years, and probably many of them went into the school there, Sippor, which was the school of astrology, and these men themselves may have been Jewish astrologers. There were Jewish astrologers in those days, and knowing about the situation in the sky would see everything line up and say, hey, that's the Messiah star. And so they would go west towards Palestine and see this. Again, we're talking about inductive method here, implying by doing research into many different books to pull this kind of stuff out. It's interesting. It's interesting. Nothing is written, like I said, written down in cement. But anyway, it just fits the way the Bible puts it. So here we have modern calculations would be about 529 BC. That this particular conjunction took place. And again, we're talking about a possibility. Now all of a sudden we give some credence to the possibility of some kind of a star. All right, something was there. Whether God used this or not, we don't know, but at least this was there, that even without telescopes it could be seen by these men. All right, that it just, that it gives a little more credence to the narrative that we read. We said that there were three of them. Now if these men were coming from Mesopotamian Babylon, it would take about 6 weeks by caravan to get to Jerusalem. Again, just in time for that third conjunction to take place in December of that particular year. By this time, Jupiter and Saturn would stay in the sky and it would be more visible. Each conjunction brought them a little bit further distant away from the sun so that the sun would really light them up. And by December, it would be shining in the sky quite brightly, and they could follow it. In fact, they made their way to Jerusalem, and they went to King Herod, didn't they? As the story tells us in Matthew 2, verse 3. It tells us, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, I guess he was, and all Jerusalem with him. Then what did he do? He had to call together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where Christ was to be born. See, they knew. They just looked it up in the records. And they said, oh, Bethlehem of Judea. You see? And then the sixth verse quotes an Old Testament passage where it tells about Bethlehem and the birth of the Lord. And so we find that it was Bethlehem, Judah, and not in Nazareth. The Bethlehem near Nazareth. And this put everything right in the right biblical perspective. Now traveling south to Bethlehem It would seem that they were following the star more, so it would seem like the star was leading them. Now, we have a little problem here, because Luke tells us that there were shepherds, talks about a stable, talks about a baby, where Matthew doesn't. And all of Matthew talks about wise men. He talks specifically about a child, and specifically about a house. Now, is there a contradiction here? No, there's no contradiction here, because the meteorological records, which go back thousands of years, show that Jerusalem is about the same as it always was. It's predicted. And from November to March are the winter months. Frost is there and so on. Now, something is wrong here, because at that time, cattle and sheep are not outside grazing in the frost. Everything's undercover. So all of a sudden, we're dealing with two situations here. And the two situations are that when Luke talks about the Bible, he talks about the birth of Christ specifically in a manger, in a stable, probably a slight hollowed out cave or lean-to or something like that. But the wise men come later, probably more than a year later. And we get this, again, implied in Scripture, because what happens here as we go down into Matthew, see, it says here in verse 11, on coming to the house, it doesn't mention anything about a stable or a manger, they saw the child. Now, the Greek is very specific. It talks about difference between a baby and the child. Luke uses a baby. The word for baby, Matthew uses the word for child. And they're in a house. All right? Now, we see what happens here when the Magi are told by the Lord not to go back to Herod. What does Herod do? What does Herod do? Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were what? 2 years old and under. Again, implying two different stories, two different time periods. And right here it tells us 2 years or older. Well, if Jesus had just been born, why waste, you know, the two-year-olds and under? Why not just say kill everybody under a year old? But you see, there was that difference. That the Magi, knowing, they had records too, knowing that the first conjunction taking place months earlier, second conjunction would take place in October, if they made their way to Jerusalem, they would get there by the end of November, end of November, beginning of December, somewhere in there. They couldn't see the two planets coming together, so they knew they were that far. And once they got that far, they just went to Herod's court and asked him where the baby was supposed to be born. So somewhere, according to modern calculations, around the 12th of December, that conjunction came together again. And the light turned on again. And they were on their way to Bethlehem. Repercussions on what was going to happen on the face of the earth. Jupiter was also the star of Israel. It was a royal star. And Saturn was the protector. So you can imagine that these men, believing all of this, seeing everything come together, they would say, hey, this is the star of the Messiah. There is an interesting Hebrew word. I don't want to get too heavy on all of this stuff. Tzedekah. That means justice. Righteousness, it also means remember that passage that you wrote before? The word in the Hebrew
the Tzedekah would lead them from the east. Another way you could translate that passage in Isaiah was that Jupiter would lead them from the east. Looking at hindsight, the Magi. It could. Doesn't mean that it is, that it does, but it could. This was a cultic way of personifying the gods. There was a cult called the Tzedekah cult. It meant a cosmic deity. But it's also throughout the Old Testament. For instance, you've heard of this guy? Melchizedek? Well, in the Hebrew, and the same word up here. Melchizedek. That's the same, and that's the same word. Adonai Zedek, who was a king. Again, he wasn't a godly king, but nevertheless, he was the same one. We know, what does Adonai mean? More specifically. No? What's left? Lord, Adonai, Lord. Again, Lord of righteousness. Okay, same thing. Righteous has to do with righteous. Has to do with deeds. There's a lot of these. You remember one of the, who was it? The priest that King David appointed, Zadok. Again, same word. Zadok. It was, this word is throughout. You start to find out those words about the root of Jesse. Okay, the branch. Same word. It had the connotation of the personification of justice and righteousness. You might say the just one, the righteous one. Right? But it also has this sub-meaning, too. I'm not saying that the star of Bethlehem is Jupiter, but you can look in some of your best biblical dictionaries and encyclopedias, and they will equate this. The Interpreter's Bible Encyclopedia, a dictionary rather, by Abington Press, and also one from InterVarsity, also unites these two together. That this can also mean this. So that passage in Isaiah could also be a prophetic passage. Anytime that, yes?
Isn't it sometimes that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek?
Right, in Hebrews. Yeah, well, we don't know too much about who Melchizedek was. Some say that he was maybe the Lord. It's hard to know. Yeah.
So yeah. Lord.
Yeah.
Melchizedek is like righteous.
King, righteous king. That's what this. That's what Melchizedek means. Righteous king. Righteous king. Yeah. Righteous king. Yeah. It is. It is. They're doing word studies. It's fascinating to see. And the only thing I wanted to show was that this word permeates the Old Testament. Now, there were perversions of this word. The cult grew up around it, and some deities were named this. This was a bad guy here. Where is he? This guy here. Adonai Zedek. He was a bad guy. He's one of those kings that Joshua had to wipe out. All right? But even in those ancient cultures, they took on this kind of a connotation, the kings and rulers and so on. It's even talked about that Jesus is that the branch would come, meaning Jesus, and again using the same root word. Very interesting. And so we find that the star, at least by the Jewish astrologers, could be the could be Jupiter and its conjunction with Saturn within Pisces. It seems to all come together. Whether it was or not, we don't know. But it's just something interesting that you can chew around and have a good time with. As I say, I'm not here. I don't believe in pushing astrology or horoscopes or anything. But even in Genesis, God said that the sun, the stars, and the moon were for signs. Farmers plant on certain phases of the moon. It doesn't seem to make any sense. I remember my younger brother, who's a doctor. I think he'd rather be a farmer because he loves that kind of a thing. But I remember when he was in high school, he wanted to get a field from my grandfather and plant corn so he could raise it and make money. And he just always put his hands in the soil. He just loved it. And even today he's the same way. Beautiful gardens. And he's sent away to the Department of Agriculture for all this information on how to plant corn and where to plant it and so on. And my grandfather saw him out working in the field, and he saw that he was starting to plant. And he came running over to him. He says, "You can't plant corn now." My grandfather was a farmer. And Warren looked at him and he said, "Well, you know, why can't I?" And he says, "Well, you know, you have to wait for a certain phase of the moon. I don't know." And Warren started to laugh at him. He says, "Well, look what the government gave me, you know, and I'm just doing it right, you know." And so Grandpa, being wise, he says, "Well, I tell you, Warren," he says, "do what I say, because I don't want your crop to be ruined." He says, "You plant 10 rows the way the government says, and you plant the rest the way I tell you, when I tell you." And he says, "If you lose it all," he says, "I'll give you the money for it." So he says, "There's no, you can't lose." So Warren says, "All right." And boy, those were the horrible 10 rows that grew up. I mean, it was not much on there at all. And yet, when my grandfather told him to plant on a certain phase of the moon, unbelievable richness of crop. But that's the way my grandfather was. He could tell you whether it was going to rain or snow, or what kind of a winter you're going to have by going out and looking. And I don't know how he did it, but those old timers, they had to live by their wits that way. Yeah, I don't know. But I'll never forget that. Those 10 rows that he read in the literature on just how to do it, they were sick compared to the rows that my grandfather told him to plant. Huh? He what? Well, he was a praying man. He believed in it, so. Well, you know, it's that thing. But it's interesting. It's interesting anyway. So, what about the date of the birth of Christ? Are there any questions on the nativity scene? Something that we didn't cover that you wanted to have covered? We said a while ago that dates were all crazy in the ancient world. That when one king came in to rule, he decided that he would call his rule one. It's like Reagan taking office and saying, "Well, you know, it's not really 1985. It's year one. We're going to start over again because I'm the ruler." Well, they did that too. Rome had an interesting way of doing it. If you read a history book and you happen to come across this designation in back of a number. If I remember my Latin. This. I think that's right. Anno Urbis Condidum. That means the year of the founding. And that's the way that started out. And that's quite a popular designation when you start reading the ancient literature. Year one of the Roman Christian era was about, what was it, 753. And that was the designation. That would be equal to our year here. So anything would have to be in relationship to this. The only way that we can kind of get an idea of when Christ was born was in relationship to Herod. We know that Herod died about our calendar, about 4 BC. About 4 BC. He died about 2 years after the birth of Christ, 2 to 3 years. We place the birth of Christ about 7 BC. Now we tie this in with the wise men going to Bethlehem in the winter, possibly in December. Christ was already in the house. So you're looking at this particular point in time. Now the monk who did this calculation, what was the name? Exegesus? He miscalculated. He went from 1 BC to 1 AD, and he forgot the zero year here. So that's one mistake. The other mistake was that he missed Caesar Augustus. For 4 years, Caesar Augustus went under his original name, Octavius. And he forgot this. So he got off about 5 years. And that's about where we are today. We're about 5 years off. So we find that rather than Christ being born, he was supposed to go back and say that Christ was born 1 AD. And in reality, Christ was born somewhere around, depending on who you read, 4 to 7 BC instead. And it's because of this mistake that he had made. Find all this kind of interesting, I don't know. Again, this is what we talk about when you start getting into the Word and start pulling words apart. Words have meaning. And you just, you know, it's this nice little story about Mary and Joseph and the baby and the way in the manger and all this kind of stuff. But as you start to read this, the Bible, and you start to trace these words, it just opens up more and more and more and more. And the wealth of meaning, and you start to realize, hey, this could have really happened just the way it said. It could have. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. And I get excited. Some of the books of research that you might be interested in, I pulled this information out of. The Bible is History by Dr. Werner Keller. Good book. The Illustrated Bible Dictionary by Tyndale House Publishers and InterVarsity Press. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Abington Press. The New Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon of the Old Testament, that's put out by Baker Bookhouse. You'll find all the information that I talked about tonight somewhere in these books. The Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensen, which is the Hebrew Bible. The Commentary on the Old Testament by Kyle and Dillich. The Novum Testamente, which is the Nestle-Aland text of the Greek Scriptures. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittles. All these are top Bible studies. And you ought to start getting a little library together of some of these things. And just keep it right next to your Bible as you start to get into this Word, this living Word of God, and see just exactly what it is. So we find that Jesus probably was born before November. When the sheep are out, everybody's grazing. We said from November to March, in that area of the kind of the world, they kind of keep everything underneath. And so going by this conjunction with Saturn and Jupiter, if it's what it seems like, then Jesus probably was born somewhere before November. So it'd be it wouldn't be Christmas Day. Christmas is really a pagan holiday. The Emperor Justinian, about 527, proclaimed Christmas to include the Christian. It was really a carnival, a week of carnival. And it was the celebration of the unconquered, which was Rome itself. It was Rome hadn't been conquered, and so they had this great feast that they, it was a week of orgies and carrying on. And they knew Christ was, the Christians were celebrating probably the birth of Christ prior to that, and they just combined it together. We do this today, don't we, with our national holidays. You can only have it on certain days, and so on and so forth. Any questions? I don't want to keep you too long. Let's just close in a word of prayer then. Our Lord, we thank you that we can trust in your word, that it is the living word, that Father, if we take the time, we can find that it makes sense. As we get down and we study your word, Lord, we know that you have used natural means, but Lord, we know that you're also the God of the supernatural. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to keep these things into perspective. That, Lord, there was so much supernatural around the Nativity, and yet, Lord, you used real people, real circumstances, and history itself, because after all, history is nothing more than your story, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless each one here. We ask, Father, that you would give us journeying mercies back to our home and give us a deeper realization of this word that you have so carefully preserved down through the centuries. For, Lord, in it we have our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.